Well, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Malachi. And we're going to be looking at Malachi chapter 1 and verse 14. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 14. And we're going to see this evening the great king in Zion. Notice with me halfway through verse 14, I want us to look at the last sentence there. Malachi 1 verse 14. The Lord says, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." The Lord is a great king. We're going to see the great king in Zion. And when we think about the kingship of Jesus Christ, to be quite honest, we don't think of it as we ought, and we don't think of it as often as we ought. We know Christ has a threefold office, and so Christ is the great and better prophet. He truly reveals God to us because he is God in the flesh, who's come down from heaven itself to reveal the Father to us. And so Christ has a prophetic office. He's also a priest. He offered a sacrifice once and for all on behalf of his people, a perfect sacrifice. But he's also a king. He is the king above all kings who rules over his people and the universe for his glory. And so Jesus Christ has a threefold office: prophet, priest, and king. And this evening we're going to see that Jesus Christ is the king above all kings. And we're going to look at that third office that our Lord Jesus Christ has as king. Now you notice in verse 14 of chapter 1, the Lord says that he is a great king. You notice in chapter 1, verse 2, he shows us that he's a Lord, the God of glory who has unconditional love towards his people. Verse 6, he's also a father to his people, as a son honors his father, as a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? So the Lord is not only a God of unconditional love towards his people, but he's a father towards his people, and he's a master to his people. But then verse 14 comes about, and we see that he's also a king to his people, and not only his people, but over all creation. He's the king above all kings, and not just a king, but a great king, the superior king above all kings in all areas of life. And so we see this important office of the Lord of glory. He's the king of glory. And we see first that this office of kingship, it's found in the Old Testament. We see that Jesus Christ fulfills this office perfectly. It points ultimately to him, but it finds its roots within the Old Testament. That the Lord himself appointed a king in Israel to rule the people of God. But this office, it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But I want us to begin and have a proper foundation of Christ's kingship. I want us to ask three questions. And the first one is, how will this great king arrive? You notice in verse 14, the Lord says, "I am a great king, and his name will be feared among the nations." Well, when will he arrive fully? When will this great king be fully revealed? And when will he be feared among all peoples? Well, I want us to see how this king will arrive, and I want us to see how this theme of kingship, how it formulates itself within the Old Testament. Because if you don't have the Old Testament, if you don't know how the Old Testament fits with the New Testament, well, you're hopeless. If you don't understand the Old Testament, the New Testament makes no sense. And so let's begin in the book of Genesis. Turn with me in Genesis 17. This is the mention of kingship after the fall, and I'll mention that in the garden we see that Adam had a kingly function. He was to rule and exercise dominion under the lordship of Christ and have dominion over all creation in this kingly function, but we know Adam failed. Adam, as the federal head who was to rule according to the Lord and worship the Lord, he turned his back on the Lord and rejected the Lord and sinned against the Lord. So Adam, in this kingly function in the garden, this federal head, he failed. And so after Genesis 3, we see that there is this great longing for a new representative to the people of God, this new king who will arrive and rule and exercise dominion and rule according to what is righteous and good and pleasing in God's sight. And so we see in Genesis 17, you notice the Lord makes a covenant with Abraham. And we know in Genesis 12, Abraham's given this promise that through his seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Through Abraham's seed, the seed of the woman, there will be this Messiah who will come, who will crush the head of the serpent, reversing the curse of sin and death. But now in Genesis 17, I want you to notice within this promise of God's salvific plan of bringing redemption to the nations through his Messiah, this idea of kingship arrives. So Genesis 17, notice verse 4 to verse 8. Within the context of this Abrahamic covenant, the Lord says, verse 4, "Behold, my covenant is with you," to Abraham, "and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations." And notice what he says in verse 6. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Now we know Paul in Galatians tells us that the offspring of Abraham are believers who have trusted in Christ alone. They're Abraham's offspring. But notice again in verse 6, through the line of Abraham, there will be kings that come from him. There will be men who will be raised up under the headship of Christ himself, the Lord of glory, in the old covenant, who will establish kingship among the patriarchs. And so you see that in Genesis 17. Notice with me in Genesis 35. Again, another mention of kingship to the patriarch Abraham. Genesis 35, and I want you to notice verse 11. Notice what the Lord says to now Jacob. Concerning Jacob, there will be a king that comes through this line as well. Verse 11, "And God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." So this promise of kingship is still coming about. There will be kings through this line of Abraham. Now notice with me at the end of Genesis 49, this final promise in the book of Genesis about kingship. And notice with me in verse 10, Genesis 49, verse 10, notice that there will be this scepter, there will be this king, and I want you to notice where he's from. Verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So you get this picture of kingship in Genesis. There will be kings that come through the line of Abraham. But not only through Abraham, there will be this king that comes through the line of Judah, this king established in Judah. And so you say, well, when will this great king of Malachi's day arrive? Well, we see it foretold in Genesis. But now notice with me, secondly, in Deuteronomy. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 17. We see another mention of kingship. And we see the king in Israel is first established in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And I want you to see that this king is established to rule over the people of Israel according to God's requirements, according to his law. Deuteronomy 17, and if you notice in verse 14, here's the establishment of a king in Israel. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Why? Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of the law and these statutes in doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Well, you see what the Lord's established here. This is the kingship that is to take place in Israel. The king of Israel is to be a man of the word of God. Verse 19, he is to fear the Lord. And how does he fear the Lord? By leading the people of God in obedience to the word of God. He's not turning from the word to the right or to the left, but he is mastered by this word. He's meditating on this word. He's writing it out and pondering this word. The word of God is this king's source of all his authority. He's not ruling on his own terms. He's ruling according to the word of God. It's this limited authority that the Lord has given him, and he's to be governed by God's holy word. He's chosen by God, verse 15. He's a fellow Israelite. He's not to be lustful for power or status or wealth, but governed by the word of God. So you see this theme of kingship working out through the Bible, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Now look with me in Judges. We all know that book. Judges, if you look in verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 25, this is how the book of Judges is summarized in one sentence. What happens? Is there the desired king in Israel? Is there a king established who is ruling and reigning according to the word of God and leading the people in obedience to God and his word? Judges 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see, if there's no king leading the people according to the word of God, the people do what is right in their own eyes. And we even see that in our day. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. They reject God. They don't submit to God and his holy word and what he's designed for creation. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. There's no king in Israel. So that's how the book of Judges ends. There's a promised king in Genesis. The king has been established in Deuteronomy, but Judges says that there's a desperate need for a king who will rule and reign in ways that are righteous. Now, let's look at 2 Samuel for a moment as we conclude this scan through the Old Testament. And you notice with me, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. The Davidic covenant with King David. And we see here that this establishes the foundation for the kingship of Jesus Christ. Now, you notice with me in 2 Samuel chapter 7, what is taking place here? Well, David, he wants to build a house for the Lord. But the Lord tells David that he will build a house for him. In other words, the Lord will build this Davidic dynasty, this Davidic kingship that will be an eternal throne and have an eternal reign. And notice with me in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. This is the Davidic covenant that God makes with David. And remember, David's from the line of Judah. So you have that promise. Through Abraham there will be a king. Through the line of Judah there will be a king. Well, David is given this promise in verse 11. Notice the Lord says, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, he says, now and I will give you the rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So we stop there for a moment. That's the Davidic covenant. The Lord makes a covenant with David that there will always be a king on David's throne, and it will be this everlasting throne, and it will be a king that has an eternal kingdom without end, that his reign will go on for all eternity. That's this promise. He'll come after David. David will lay in the grave. And you notice, even immediately after David, there'll be kings that are established, but they don't rule in ways that are pleasing to the Lord. You look at Solomon with all of his wives. Notice what he goes on to say. He says in verse 14, I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And then notice, all these kings after David until the coming of Christ, they all fall short. These kings, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, the Lord says. So you say, who's this beloved son? Who's the son of God? Who's a king of God that will commit no iniquity? And who's the king that will rule in ways that are pleasing to the Lord? Who's the king that comes from the line of Abraham and Judah and through David? Well, that paves the way for the New Testament. Look with me in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Who is this king that Malachi talks about, this great king who will come and be feared among the nations? Well, Matthew begins his gospel by showing us that these kings we saw foretold in Genesis and Deuteronomy and Judges and 2 Samuel, where does it all emerge? Look with me, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. What takes place? Notice, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And who are Jesus' ancestors? Notice what he says, the son of David and the son of Abraham. There's the kings that have the kingship that has been longed for. This is the king that Abraham looked forward to through his line, through Judah, through David, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's what Matthew's picking up and telling us. The king that has been long awaited for, the one who is to be feared among the nations, who will come and deliver his people from sin and death, who will rule his people and guide his people in paths of righteousness. His name's Jesus. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. He's through the line of Judah. The kingship that the Old Testament looked forward to, it all finds its emergence in Jesus Christ, the ultimate king, the superior king, the one who came down from heaven itself, clothed himself in humanity, lived the perfect life for us in a life that we could not live. Look with me in Mark chapter 1. Verse 14, this is how the king arrives. This is how the son of Abraham arrives, the son of David, the Davidic king. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, notice how this Jesus, son of Abraham, son of David, notice how this Davidic king comes into Galilee. Verse 14 of Mark 1, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. What was he doing? Proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, all these men and women, they would have known the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, the Davidic king, who is the son of Abraham, the son of David, he has come and said, the time's arrived. The king is here, the one that Abraham looked forward to, the one that David was told that the one will come after him who will have this eternal kingdom. He's arrived. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel? So that's the first question. How will this great king arrive that Malachi talks about? Well, he arrives in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the great king that the prophets of old and the patriarchs looked forward to. And that's how we understand who this Christ is when we understand the Old Testament. You don't understand Christ without the Old Testament. Now, secondly, what is this king like? Now we're going to turn back to Malachi chapter 1 and verse 14, knowing that the great king is the Lord Jesus Christ. It finds its fulfillment in him. What is this king like? How is he described in Malachi chapter 1, verse 14? Two characteristics here. Notice, looking before Christ comes, we see the Lord discloses this great king, and he says, "For I am a great king." That's the first thing. He's a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Two characteristics. He's a great king, and he will be feared. That is what is to be expected when this Messiah, when this Davidic king, Jesus Christ, arrives. He's a great king. That's the first thing. And you say, well, how is he great? Why is he great? What will take place when this king arrives? What is his rule like? How is this king so great and so majestic? Well, notice in Psalm 2 that we had read to us. Psalm 2, I want you to notice how this great king is described. The Father of Glory describes the great king in the following way. Notice Psalm 2, verse 6. And notice, this is the Father speaking. What does he say in verse 6? He says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So the Father of Glory has set his great king on Zion. And notice verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me." So this is the Son speaking now. This is what the Father said to the Son. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." So who's this King of Glory? Why is he so great? Because he is the second person of the Trinity. He is God in the flesh who has been set on Zion. "You are my Son," the Lord says. "Today I begotten you." And we know the New Testament, what happened at the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ goes into the water of baptism and the heavens are open. The heaven is rent and the voice of the Father declares the sonship of Jesus Christ. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Well, there in his baptism, we see that Jesus Christ is this great king that Psalm 2 speaks of. He's the one that is set as the king on Zion. Notice verse 8. Notice what the Father promises to his Son. Notice the scope of his kingship. Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Louis Burkhoff says it is this kingship of Christ, his official power to rule all things in heaven and on earth for the glory of God and for the execution of God's purpose in salvation. That's why he's great. The nations are his heritage. "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." He's the great king because the nations are his possession. He's the one who is set above all authority and all power. He has the nations in the palm of his hand. And that's why the hymn writer says, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." Because he's the great king, ruler of the nations. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, this great king promises in the new covenant that "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Why can he give us that promise? Because he's the great king of Psalm 2.
He is the one who's been given the nations as his heritage. That the mission of God is unstoppable. That there is a people who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, whom the Father has set his love upon in eternity past, who will come and hear the voice of their shepherd preach to them in the gospel. Jesus says, I will build my church. He doesn't say, you will build my church, but I will build my church. That it is the Lord, the King of nations, who builds his church. It is Christ alone, he says, I will build my church. It's his church, and he builds it. How does he do it? Through the word of God, through the preaching of the gospel, through making disciples. He redeems sinners. He purchased his bride with his own blood. His church will be built. That's the great king. His kingdom is unstoppable. His word, it is unshakable. His power is omnipotent. Nothing can thwart this king's plans. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. His sheep will hear his voice. There won't be one lost sheep. There won't be someone that is left that Jesus Christ just forgets about. I've forgotten one of my sheep. No, that's not what will happen. Jesus Christ will glorify every single one of his sheep. That's why he's the great king. He saved the chief of sinners. Secondly, notice back in Malachi chapter 1, verse 14, not only is he described as the great king, but he's also described as one to be feared. He says, my name will be feared among the nations. His name will be feared. Now, you can look at that by looking at two different aspects. God's people will have a healthy and joyful fear, and awe and reverential fear to their Lord. They will see his majesty and his glory and his beauty, and they will worship him according to how he's laid out in his word. Joyfully with their heart, there will be this fear, an awe-struck fear. But there's also on the other side of the coin that Jesus Christ will be feared even by his enemies. Why? Because he's a king who has his sword wet for his enemies. We don't think of that. But if you look in Psalm 110, verse 1, notice how the Lord's reign as king is described. Psalm 110, verse 1, another messianic prophecy of the kingship of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord. So the Lord says to David's Lord. The Father says to Jesus Christ the Son. What? Verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's what's happening right now. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of his Father, and the Father is making all of Christ's enemies a footstool for his feet. He is one to be feared among the nations. And you say, well, how is he placing his enemies under his feet? Well, it's through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It all finds its climax in the cross of Christ. That is how Jesus Christ is putting his enemies under his feet. Because he lived the life that we could not live and died the death we deserved and was buried and raised and is ascended right now in glory, reigning at the right hand of his Father. That's why he's able to put his enemies under his feet. Now you say, well, what enemies? What is the Bible speaking of when it says that all of Christ's enemies will be put under his feet? There's three texts that I want you to listen to. You don't have to turn there, but you can jot it down. They're short. Three texts that speak of Christ's enemies and how they've been put under his feet through his person and his work. Romans 5, verse 10. The Bible says that we were enemies of God. Unbelievers, those who are dead in sin, the Bible says we're enemies of God. And if men and women are still dead in their sins, they're enemies of God. They're his enemy and he's their enemy, and they stand under his judgment and his wrath. So how is Jesus Christ, the King above all kings, putting that enemy to death, as it were? Well, we know through the gospel, Jesus Christ is transforming men and women from being enemies to him to being friends to him, being reconciled to him through his blood on the cross. You don't
gain what we justly deserve, but we gain his infinite grace and mercy. So Paul, writing to the Roman believers, says, we were enemies of God, but through the gospel, he has transformed us, so now we are children of God. Well, that's one aspect of Christ putting his enemies under his feet through the transforming power of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, it says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's another enemy that Christ is putting under his feet. That's the last enemy, death, the apostle Paul says. Well, how is Jesus Christ putting that enemy out? How is he disarming the last enemy of death? Well, we look to his resurrection. We see that Jesus Christ was the forerunner. He died and he was buried and he was raised from the dead, the first fruits of that great resurrection day. Now, through his resurrection, we see that it's God's stamp of approval. Everything's been done. Our sin has been paid for. Our wrath has been removed. The sting out of our death has been taken away. That's how Christ is putting this last enemy, death, away for the believer. And then thirdly, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It's another reason why Jesus Christ appeared, to destroy the works of the devil. The world, the sin in the flesh, the devil. And how was the devil disarmed? Well, we see a death blow. We see in Genesis 3:15, the serpent's head will be crushed. There will be a death blow at the cross where he disarms Satan, as it were, and plunders his house. We know in Revelation, we see on that final day, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire, putting away this last enemy, the works of the devil. So those three aspects, how is he putting his enemies under his feet? It's through the gospel. It's through the work of Jesus Christ. And what we see is that we're either on the Lord's side and we're made friends with God and have our sins forgiven and have our penalty of death removed, as it were. We know that we still have to die physically unless the Lord returns in our time, but we know that we're on the Lord's side. We know that he's defeated and taken away all our enemies. We shall not fear. But if you're not on the Lord's side, we see that you're still an enemy. You're still under his judgment and his wrath. And so he will be feared in the salvation of his people, or the damnation of those who reject him. He will be feared. Now, if you look with me in Revelation chapter 19, I want you to see how this king is coming back. And notice, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 to verse 16, Jesus Christ, he's coming back as a conquering king. He's not coming back with a lamb on his shoulder and beautiful brown hair, as those pictures seem to portray him as. But notice verse 11 of Revelation 19. John says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are like many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And notice verse 13, what this king is clothed in at his return. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see how this king is coming back for those who reject him. He's coming back with a robe dipped in blood. He's coming back with his sword wet for battle. A sharp sword with which to strike down the nations and to rule with a rod of iron. That is why this king of all kings is to be feared.
for especially those who reject him and those who deny him and those who find themselves dead in their sins at this king's return. The Bible says that they'll be running to the mountains to hide from the wrath of the Lamb to come. That's why he's to be feared. He's coming back as this conquering king, the one that all men in heaven and on earth will bow down to and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will be feared in awe and reverence from his people, or feared by his enemies. And so we see these two questions. How will this great king arrive? He arrives in the person of Jesus Christ. What is this king like? He's great. He's to be feared. Now, thirdly, as we conclude, how does King Jesus comfort us? What truths can we gain from this as believers in Jesus Christ to know that our king is both great and he's to be feared? Three truths that comfort us as believers in Jesus Christ and why we should have the kingship of Christ always before our minds. Number one, the King of Kings has suffered, died, and been raised on your behalf. We need to understand that. Our King Jesus is the King found in Isaiah 53. When he came in this world, he was a suffering king, and he suffered, and he bled, and he died on behalf of his people. He's a sympathetic king, one who knows our every weakness. Though tempted, he was without sin, but as believers, we're tempted to despair. We're tempted to feel fearful of the future. You see the nations raging. You see people plotting in vain. And it feels like things are chaotic and out of control. And we see it looks so, so fearful as we look upon the nations of this world. What do? We know that this great king, he's a suffering king on behalf of his people. And what Jesus Christ has done is he's the king who's gone before us and defeated all our enemies. Literally, he's defeated every single enemy we could possibly have. He's defeated death on our behalf. He's conquered sin and absorbed our wrath. He's destroyed and defeated principalities and powers, and one day we'll put an end to it. Ephesians 1, verse 20. This is the king above all kings who has supreme authority. And so it's comforting. This is a king that we have who's suffered on our behalf and knows our every weakness, and he's ruling on our behalf as well. Secondly, the King of Kings is the sovereign ruler over all creation. The Apostle Paul tells us as Jesus Christ ascended to his Father's right hand, he is king over all. Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, Ephesians 1, verse 22, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22 says that Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Hebrews 2, verse 9 says that Jesus Christ is crowned with glory and honor. In other words, he is seated at the position of all authority and all power. And every king and ruler in this nation and all creation is accountable to this king. And they will stand before this king and give an account to this king. And so how does this encourage us? How can we find encouragement as believers in Jesus Christ? Well, we know this king who's ruling at the right hand of the Father, he's fulfilling his purposes. It's mysterious. It's a dark providence often at times where he's working behind the clouds and his smiling face is hidden. But we know that because this king is the sovereign ruler over all creation, that nothing's out of his sovereign control. There's not one square inch that is outside of his dominion. But everything is under his sovereign reign. He is fulfilling his purposes right now, even though it may not seem like it. But he is ruling and reigning according to his own agenda. And so what an encouragement it is to know that our king, he holds everything in the palm of his hand. The kings of this world are in the palm of his hand where he turns wherever he wishes. And so we need not fret. As things look dark, things look discouraging, we have a king who reigns above all and who has purposes for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. And thirdly, this King of Kings, Not only is he the sovereign ruler, but he's also making all things new. And that's the greatest encouragement to the believer. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the king or the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. At the end, when Christ returns, he will hand over the kingdom to his Father after all his enemies have been put under his feet. That's the consummation of all things, where the King of all kings makes everything new. Now, as we conclude here, I want you to look at Revelation 21. And this is what the king is going to make new and bring about, this new creation at his second coming. A wonderful passage of encouragement. This is our king, the great and awesome king. Revelation 21. And notice verse 1 to verse 5. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This world's groaning for this. All creation, Paul says, but there will be a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. In other words, this imagery, the sea being no more. There's no chaos. There's no tossing and turning. There's nothing fearful anymore. Then I saw the holy city, verse 2, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Notice what he goes on to say, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Why? For the former things have passed away. Verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne, the king above all kings. What does he say? Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down. Why? For these words are trustworthy and true. Are you tempted to despair? The King of glory, Jesus Christ, the ruler of all nations, is making all things new. This world is not our home. We're strangers, we're pilgrims on the way to this great and glorious celestial city. And so may we take heart that we have a great God and we have a great King, one who is to be feared in all that we do. And let's pray and give thanks for our great King. Father, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and the King above all kings, and at his name, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for us here this evening that know you as our Father in heaven through our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would encourage us with the kingship of Christ and that you would strengthen us by your word and equip us for the week ahead. We pray that you would be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to sing number 271 from Grace Hymns. Please rise.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this time of worship that we were able to gather this evening again in worship of your great name. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue with us into this new week. And we pray that we would honor you in all that is said and done, and that you would give us the grace for our every need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.